Good morning. Today's sermon scripture is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, the first 12 verses. In the Pew Bible, the scripture is found on page 808. Please stand to hear the word of God. Matthew 3, beginning at the first verse. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather of belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we cannot do your work for you. So, Lord, we implore you, the God of illumination, to open our eyes, help us to see what you would speak to us today, Lord, in your word. Help us to not just be hearers, but to be doers. Help us to receive gladly what you have to tell us. And Lord, in all things, bring us closer to you as we seek to be more and more like the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, way back in the year 1517, an obscure monk nailed 95 statements to a church door in Germany and set off one of the greatest movements of at least the last 1,000 years. You may rightly know who that monk was and what he started. His name was Martin Luther, and he started the Reformation. What you may not be as familiar with is the contents of his 95 statements that he nailed to the church door. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to talk about 95 statements. We'll be here a while. But I'm just going to talk about one, the very first one, which Martin Luther believed was important enough to include as the first statement of his 95 theses. And this is how it reads. It says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Read that again. "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Martin Luther realized that repentance is a major theme of the scripture. the Old and New Testament. John the Baptist, who was preaching in the wilderness, who's the last prophet of the Old Testament, made sure that his followers understood the urgency of this message as well. He told his followers to repent and to be baptized because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was in fact and literally at hand, as we'll see in the next verses for next week. The Lord Jesus Christ was here. This passage offers us a lot to consider. And again, we don't have time to consider everything. Today we'll focus only on John's message, which was the Lord Jesus' message as well. And we see in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus preached the exact same message, verbatim, to his followers. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what is repentance? And what aspects of baptism does John talk about here in this passage? How are repentance and baptism dependent on one another? Well, baptism and repentance unite two of the greatest works of God in our lives, our initial salvation and the continuing work of the Spirit in us. If repentance is not a regular part of our lives, then we should take warning. The work of repentance is a necessary outworking of the Spirit's work in the believer. Without it, we should re-examine our very claims to salvation. As we approach this passage, we're going to observe several complementary and contrasting truths. First, we'll see two aspects of baptism that John alludes to, what we call a baptism of obedience and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Second, we'll look at two kinds of repentance, true repentance and false repentance. And then lastly, we'll study two fruit of true repentance. When you look at verse 11, John was exhorting the people to be baptized with water. John was also pointing to a new and better baptism. This new baptism was to be a spiritual one, one coming to us in the Spirit of God. But John emphasizes two aspects of the same baptism in verse 11. First, he emphasizes a baptism of obedience, or water. This kind of baptism requires repentance. It requires repentance. In verse 5, we see that the people came out to be baptized in the Jordan. They came out from the city. They came out from their homes. They left their comfort zones. Being moved by their need for cleansing, they ventured out of these comfort zones and found John in the wilderness. Their conviction resulted in action. In a similar way, our sin should move us to action. 1 John 1:8 tells us that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, we are all sinners, and all of us sin daily. We need to understand this fact clearly in order to desire cleansing. If you are truly convinced of your need for cleansing, are you willing to venture outside of your normal daily patterns of sinfulness to find it? Where is such cleansing to be found? Well, it's to be found in the grace of repentance. So they came out to see John and be baptized with this baptism of obedience. The people were also confessing their sin to one another in verse 6. They didn't try to hide them or act like they had no sin, but they actively confessed them in the presence of others. James tells us in his book, James chapter 5, verse 16, to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is interesting because it's not becoming of any believer, and we know this intuitively, it's not becoming of any believer to hide their sins from each other. We must acknowledge and confess them freely, praying for one another to be delivered from their deadly effects. When was the last time you shared your sin struggles with another brother or sister? I hope it's often. Should this not be a normal part of our fellowship with one another? So the people came out, the people were confessing their sins, but we too must be obedient to our baptisms. Most of us in this room have been baptized at one time or another, either as a child or as an adult. That obedient act immediately identified us with God's people once and for all. However, our baptism with water is only an outward sign and seal of God's inward work in our hearts. That inward work is in part the gracious work of repentance. We should come repenting, confessing our sins before God and to each other. Identifying ourselves with the people of God in baptism means putting aside our sinful thoughts and our sinful ways. This only happens when the Holy Spirit does his work in our hearts first through the ongoing work of repentance. So the second aspect of baptism that John talks about here is a baptism of grace. And John describes this as being baptized in the Holy Spirit with fire. This type of baptism produces repentance. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Repentance can only come from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit takes up residence in our hearts immediately upon our conversion. He enables us to walk in this newness of life that Paul talks about. As we embrace Jesus Christ as the only hope of our salvation from our sins, the Spirit begins his work in our hearts by showing us our continued need for cleansing. He convicts of sin and reminds us of the cross of forgiveness as well. Repentance of sin comes from this continuing work. We see who we truly are by the Word of God and the illumination of the Spirit. And we turn from our sins toward the one who has purchased our forgiveness. Without such a repentance, there can be no salvation of our souls. The Spirit confirms our place in the kingdom of God and gives us the grace of repentance as proof that our place in the kingdom is secure. It's kind of like when we purchase a home. When you buy a home, you put down a down payment. And it's usually a fairly sizable amount of money. Then you take out a loan for the remaining balance, and you make payments on that loan. Well, the down payment functions as a commitment that we will make toward the repayment of that loan. In a similar way, the Spirit's presence is a down payment that produces repentance, that functions in our life to bring a lifetime of repentance. But there are two kinds of repentance. There's a true repentance and there's a false repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So what is biblical repentance? Well, it does three things for us. It produces a new attitude towards sin, first of all. True repentance produces a hatred of specific sins. And I use that word specific there specifically to point to the fact that we are to confess our sins by name specifically. We're all sinners, but we all sin specifically. Hating sins means turning away from anything we are forbidden in Scripture to do and turning in obedience to that which we are commanded to do in the Bible. We shouldn't just feel shame and sorrow for committing sin, but we should move in a new action against it, worked out in the opposite path of our specific sin. What do I mean by that? Well, as an example, if you remember the story of Zacchaeus in the Bible, the tax collector, when he came to Christ, he repented, and he was a thief. He had stolen much money from folks unjustly, and so his sin was repented of, and as he repented of this sin, he gave back to those who had stolen from fourfold. As his sin was stealing, he repented by giving back what he had stolen. We need to put into action our repentance by walking in the opposite path of whatever our specific sin is. So you decide what your sin is, and you walk in the opposite path of that sin. That's what repentance is. Second thing it does for us, it not only produces a new attitude towards sin, it produces a new attitude towards self, this repentance. This attitude dismantles the old way of thinking the sinful behaviors and the patterns of the world, they're slowly and methodically replaced by holy attitudes and righteous living. This new attitude towards self is both radical and it's perpetual. It's radical because it touches every aspect of our lives and demands that every sin be repented of. It's perpetual because it will involve our whole lives, not just our initial conversion. It involves a lifetime of ongoing, dogged, persistent refusal to compromise with sin. This is what it means to have a new attitude towards self. The third way that repentance helps us is it produces a new attitude towards God. There's a new awareness of the holiness of and justice of God. But there must also be a recognition of his amazing and abundant grace and mercy. Repentance comes from a true view of God. Listen to Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. You see, God is indeed holy. In fact, he's holy, holy, holy. But he grants us immediate forgiveness at the same time that he gives us the faith to turn away from our sin and turn towards him in the grace of repentance. Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So rather than presume that God will always just forgive every sinful act without repentance, God is waiting in his kindness to forgive us as we come to him in repentance. Remarkably, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They operate together and they operate concurrently. Both are gifts from God. They don't come through our own efforts. When we come to Jesus for forgiveness, he's already given us faith to believe. As quickly as he gives faith, he also grants us repentance, the desire to turn away from our sins and to embrace a life that is pleasing to God. This doesn't just happen once when we're converted, but every time we come to God confessing our sins. That's how true repentance leads to life, but false repentance produces only sorrow that leads to death. You see, worldly grief comes from a heart that's spiritually self-sufficient. John said here that the axe is at the root already. God stands ready to judge those who do not trust him for his righteous requirements, but rather rest on their own goodness. Why did the Jewish leaders come out to see John that during his time in the wilderness? You think they had a sense of their uncleanness, or were they simply curious? Why do we come to church every Sunday? Is it from our desire to worship and to pursue holy living together? Or is it just checking a box to make us feel better about ourselves somehow? False repentance comes from being spiritually self-sufficient. John calls the Jewish leaders out of their self-sufficiency. He correctly debunks their thinking that they are God's people solely based on their lineage from Abraham. And we can be smug in similar ways as well. Are we confident of our salvation because we've been in church our whole lives? Maybe it's because we've been baptized as a child, or that our parents were lifelong members of the church. Does our joining the church a long time ago satisfy our conviction concerning our eternal standing? We need to honestly ask ourselves if faith is present and active faith in our lives, marked by true repentance, or is it a self-sufficient kind of faith? John is very clear what happens to those whose repentance is not a true one. He says in verse 12 that Jesus is there with his winnowing fork. Now, what is a winnowing fork? A winnowing fork was used to separate the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus is there as a perfect judge, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff in the church in his timing. He will reward those whose repentance is true with forgiveness. He will burn up those who have practiced false repentance. These warnings were not just for John's audience. They're also for us. We must make our salvation sure by seeking the grace of repentance in our lives on a daily basis. True repentance will always bring forth fruit in our lives. Well, what are some of those fruits? What does true repentance bring about there, in terms of fruit from verse 8? The first is the fruit of obedience. Acts 9:31 tells us about the early church and how the early church grew. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. The early church was multiplied by two things. Two things were going on according to this verse. They walked in the fear of the Lord. They were practicing true repentance. Truly repentant people fear a holy God as he is revealed in Scripture, and then seeks to change their lives in light of his holiness. True repentance is marked by obedient living, living by the book, the Bible. A second thing that's going on in this verse in Acts 9 is that they were being comforted in the Holy Spirit. Being comforted in the Holy Spirit is knowing that our need for immediate repentance is met with equal and immediate forgiveness. This is huge because none of us have the ability to repent of all of our sins. As soon as we see sin, we are brought under the grace of repentance and forgiveness. We then will gladly reject our sin and turn back to our God of comfort as they did in Acts. So one fruit of repentance is the fruit of obedience. A second fruit is the fruit of transformation. The fruit of repentance is not just behavior modification. We're not just told to change our behavior. We're actually to be transformed into different people, living for righteousness. Galatians 5 reminds the Christian that if we are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Our spiritual state is now found in Jesus Christ's righteousness, so that we have now fulfilled the law in him. In that Spirit of Christ, we are no longer struggling to be righteous. Instead, we are freed from the demands of the law so that we can now work to live by it for the glory of God. Author Jerry Bridges puts it this way: We no longer struggle to be free from the demands of the law, but we are now free to struggle in order to keep the law. Let me read that again. We no longer struggle to be free from the demands of the law, but we are now free to struggle in order to keep the law. God gives us the grace of repentance so that we can struggle to keep the law of God. The Spirit of God, through the grace of repentance, is making us, in fact, holy people. Ephesians 4 tells us this, tells us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, we're not just changing our behavior, but we are putting on the new self of Christ's likeness. The grace of repentance is exactly this, putting off the old person and putting on the new. God enables us to do this in his Spirit, by his grace, in the day-to-day practices of the Christian life. By reading the Bible, by examining our lives according to what we've read, and then asking God to conform us to his word, we slowly put off the old and put on the new. By this fruit of obedience and transformation, we are empowered to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as verse 8 tells us. This is what John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching to their followers and to us here as well today. Well, if you haven't heard anything else I've said today, remember this. Repentance produced from the baptism of the Holy Spirit is proof to you that judgment will pass over you. As we are repenting, we can be assured that we are being made anew in the likeness of the Son of God. We can rest in the knowledge that God is indeed at work within us. When we put off our old sinful habits and put on new obedience to Scripture, we realize that we were being empowered to do this by God's very Spirit in us. We can look back on our baptism and take comfort that God is perfecting us, in fact, in Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin today and turn to the one who has promised to wash you clean by the working of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard message. It's hard for us to hear, but Lord, it's also a gracious message. We realize, Lord, that with repentance that you give us grace to be forgiven. And Lord, let's not forget that that's the other side of the same coin, Lord. It really goes together. So Lord, we're grateful for your work in our lives. We're grateful for continuing to give us this grace of repentance, Lord, and continuing to forgive us in our failings to repent. Be with each of us now, Lord, I pray, and give us this hard message to live today for and in the coming weeks. Help us to think anew of how you would call us to be using the grace of repentance in our lives to grow closer and closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.